The Christian ethic is the backbone of my father's life. His business career was marked by honesty and integrity, and his commitment to his wife and children has been pretty much unconditional, though he often mutters when I return home with my washing, "Parenthood stops at death." My father has, however, found having a clergyman as a son a bewildering experience, particularly financially. For he struggles not so much with Christian behaviour as with Christian belief. He's a practical man and he finds it hard to believe in what he can't see. In some ways, doubt permeates his whole experience of the Christian faith and the Christian church. And I have never heard him able to state any Christian truth with certainty. As he speaks of Christian truths, his brow is furrowed. And sadly, the state of affairs has much to do with the churches he's attended, who've done very little to help him resolve his doubts. But in the light of that situation, you can imagine my shock last week when I heard him make a clear-cut spiritual statement. One of my mother's best friends is terminally ill in a cancer hospice, and her husband, at the same time, is dying of a heart condition. And my father's totally practical, agonized assessment of their state was, the problem is they have no hope. That's what he said. The problem is they've got no hope. Now that's a remarkable comment, because if pressed, my father would not be able to say that he had real Christian hope either. But he could still see that facing death without hope is a wretched thing. He could see that. Now those words, the problem is they have no hope, have caused me to turn to this passage with great thanksgiving. For they do speak of Christian hope. It's a passage that speaks of that. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus, imagine him, is sitting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives and he's teaching his disciples. He's just about to walk into Jerusalem to be crucified, which is what we remember today. Just imagine how he felt, what it must have been as he looked across to Jerusalem, knowing what the next 36 hours would hold. And before he goes, he's teaching them, and he is promising them that though he is going to die, he will come again. He's saying, listen, guys, don't just have diaries that go from January to December. That's what we're all doing at the moment, isn't it? We're getting our next year's 97 diaries in. He's saying, have another diary that actually goes from my first coming to my second. And block in time to prepare for that. Because I am coming back, and you in the meantime are to live between my two comings. So, I've appeared, and I'm going to give my life now as a ransom for many. I'll go, and I'll be at my Father's side, and there I will pray for you. That's what Christ is doing at the moment. He's at his Father's side, and he is intercessing for us. And in time, Jesus says, I will reappear. I will come back. So don't give up hope while I'm away, because you know that my promises are true and reliable and rock-like. You can trust my promises. You know that actually you can have total confidence and assurance about the fact that my promises are true and I'll return. And so when people say to you about my return, as they will, it's too much to be believed. It's too fantastic, Christ coming back. When they say to you it's too incredible, then trust what I've said. Not what men think or can guess or can cope with. Trust, says Jesus, what I have said, what I've promised. And when scoffers and mockers come along and they say, what's happened to Jesus? Has he forgotten you? Has he missed the bus? He's taking a long time. Where is he? Why is he not back? Remember this fact, that my second coming rests upon my promises. I will return. Now, okay, it can't be proved in a laboratory. It can't be stood on a table and examined and verified and investigated, this truth of his coming back. But I have said it, says Jesus, and my promises can be trusted. So trust me. So for you and I, ultimately, as we look at the second coming, the question is this. Do you think you can trust Jesus? Can you trust him? Do you think he's telling the truth when he says he'll come back? Now, the apostles knew that it was hard to hold on to these truths. They knew that that would happen. So Peter writes, he says, look, don't be put off by scoffers. Don't be put off by mockers. Because for God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And if we can take that to be literally true, it means Jesus has only been gone 2 days in the time of eternity. So time and again in the New Testament, we're reassured to hold on to these promises that he will come back. And we must see that Jesus has 100% record when it comes to predictions. I mean, just take the next 24 hours here. He'll say to 2 disciples, I want you to go ahead, go into Jerusalem, and you'll find a man carrying a jar. He owns an upper room. You say this, he'll say that, and then we'll go and eat at the upper room. Or in the upper room, what does he say to Peter? He says to Peter, you'll deny me. Or to Judas, he says, you'll betray me. And what does he say to the disciples? He says, look, when I get arrested, you'll all flee. And it all comes true. Because he can predict the future. And when the soldiers come to arrest him at night with all their spears and clubs, what does Jesus say? What does he say when they come to arrest them? He says very calmly, day after day I've been teaching in the temple, and you never arrested me then. And why not? Why didn't you arrest me then? Because now is the time. It's as though Jesus opens a book and he says, according to the play, soldiers, you've come in right on time. Well done. Good. You're here. Jesus has the authority to say about the future what was true, factual, and assured. He has that authority. So I don't need to defend the doctrine of the second coming. I'm not going to defend it. I don't have to do that. I don't have to prop it up. It stands for itself on the authority of the words and promises of Jesus Christ. Will you take that promise? And will you take that promise into your diary? And will you block in time for it? That's the issue here. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the teacher. He is the faithful one. And we can trust his promises to be true. And in the light of that, in the light of his second coming, verse 45, we are called, if you look down, to be 2 things. We are called to be wise and to be faithful. That's what it means, responding to the second coming, to be wise and faithful. And we've got to respond to the fact that he's gone away and he's left us in charge and he's going to come back and he's going to appraise our work. Now let me give you the only heading I'm going to give you. I'm going to make one point. The one point I'm going to make is this. Verse 45. He has left us in charge. Verse 45. Now what we must realize here is that the Master, Christ, is absent. He's away from the household, from us. That's why we remember him now. He is not here. Yes, we're guided and comforted wonderfully by his Holy Spirit through the Word. Yes, he's left his Spirit and his Word, but he has gone away. He's at the right hand of God. So we all live our Christian lives. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The church lives down through the centuries without the physical presence of the Master. Yes, he's with us by his Holy Spirit, which is wonderfully. Yes, spiritually he's with us. But the message of this parable is that physically, like the Master, he has gone away. And only on the last day will we be reunited with him. And then, 1 Corinthians 13, it will be wonderful. Because then we will see him face to face. But now, what is our life like? Well, our life now is governed by Hebrews 11 verse 1. Don't turn to it, but listen to it. This is how our life is now. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So my life is governed by the future that hasn't yet happened, the second coming, and by that which I can never see. Do you see that? That's why the heroes of Hebrews 11 were heroes, because they model to us living for a distant future and an invisible God. Now that's why my father finds it a hard thing to grapple with the Christian faith. That's why he finds it hard. He finds it hard to be called to live for a distant future and an invisible God. And Jesus is warning us that we'll be without him physically. And the question he asks us here is, what will you do when you're on your own? What will you do when you're on your own? Will you be faithful to me or not? Yes, I know he's here by his Spirit, but it's not the same as though he's actually standing here, is it? It's not the same. I mean, in the last month, you've said things about others that you'd never have said if Jesus had been standing there next to you. Isn't that true? And if Jesus had actually been with you, you'd never have said or done those things. There are things I've said in the last month that I'd never have said if Jesus had been standing there next to me. I wouldn't have said them in 1,000 years if he'd been there. And the issue is, you see, it's difficult when you're left on your own. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, when we're on our own, far away from Christian friends, well, there are things that we let ourselves do then that we wouldn't dream of doing if we were with our Christian friends. Isn't that true? Let alone if the Lord Jesus was standing next to us, as he will be in heaven, when we'll be with him face to face. And the key is this. The fact that the church has to live without the Lord Jesus Christ means that it often doesn't do what it's meant to be doing. It is often negligent. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, do you remember at school? Do you remember at school when the form master went out during the class for a coffee in the staff room? Do you remember that? And he left work to do. But after 2 minutes, a certain unease began to prevail. Rebellion begins in certain corners. And within 3 minutes, I don't know about your school, it was true of mine, within 3 minutes, all work has stopped. Nothing is being done. Well, that is the danger here. That's what we're being warned about. So what are we meant to be doing? Well, the faithful servant that Christ can rely on are those who are at work, verse 45. And what are they doing? Look down at verse 45. They're in charge of the servants in the household, giving them their food at the proper time. They must serve and feed the household of Christ. Above all, they must remember that these are Christ's servants that they are serving, and that we're to serve people. They're not to serve themselves, but those in their care. That's the issue. They must serve those in their care. And central to that work of service is the provision of spiritual food. So the servant is to care and to teach. They're to teach the Bible. They are to teach the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That is what is to happen. They're to teach people about the Lord Jesus. That's what we've got to pray is happening on the Sunday school at the moment. That we're being faithful to this call, and our Sunday school teachers are teaching those children about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he walks off the pages of Scripture as he is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And that's got to happen in the family. It's got to happen in the fellowship group for the younger Christian. The job is that Christ is taught so that we become more like Christ, and so that we yearn to tell others of Christ. And people grow as Christians as they are given spiritual food, just as human beings grow as they're given physical food. That's how people are nourished. They have to have spiritual food. And to feed people spiritually is a very costly business. It's hard work. I mean, as I've been thinking about this week, I think of a very gifted Sunday school teacher that I know, who time and again sacrifices fun weekends away with friends so that she can come back and be there on Sunday morning and teach the Sunday school kids, whom she loves, She sees it as a great joy to do that, but it is a sacrifice to break your weekend on Saturday night and come back and prepare and teach. I think of fellowship group and student group leaders who carve time out of heavy schedules so that they can teach faithfully and give time to those people in their groups and love them and care. I think of my own brother who works ballistically hard all day. He gets into work early, he works all day, and the main reason is so that he can get home by 6:30, so that he can sit, he can play with his two little boys, and then he can read the Bible with them and pray with them. That's the focus of his day. He gets into work saying, I've got to get away by 6:30. Now, God has given us all gifts and responsibilities. He's given us all those gifts. No one in the church of God is redundant. Question. What responsibilities has he given you? What has he given you? What are you to do? And it would be wrong of me not to pay tribute now to the many here who contribute so sacrificially, who really, really put themselves out to serve Christ. Well, your commendation is verse 46. Look at verse 46. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. So keep going. Another translation of it'll be good is it will be, so it's hard now, but it will be wonderfully happy for you. Makarios, you'll be blessed, you'll be happy because you've been faithful. And as you keep working, be warned by the wicked servant, the person here who's inside the church, who professes to be a servant of God, professes, but in fact is self-serving. That is the warning here. This person has no right to be a leader or a member of the church. Why? Why? Well, as Spurgeon writes, his thoughts and words were evil, verse 48. My master is staying away a long time. That's what he thinks. So his thoughts and words were, he's gone, he'll be away a long time. His conduct to those in his care, verse 49, was evil. He begins to beat his fellow servants. And then 49b, his own life was evil, and to eat and drink with drunkards. So for this servant, delay breeds bad behavior. He thinks there's plenty of time. Oh, I'll put this house in order tomorrow. Not today. Do you know, tomorrow is such a dangerous word, isn't it? Tomorrow is such a dangerous word to say, well, I'll sort it out tomorrow. Very dangerous. That's what this servant does. Today I'll be the boss. I'm not going to be the servant today. Well, tomorrow I'll think about the master. And today, well, everybody around here is going to know that I make the rules. And the problem with that attitude is it becomes a habit. This servant insists on playing the master. And his desire is for power. That's what he wants. Power. Because then he can do what he likes. He can please himself. He can play God. And this servant is intoxicated by power. It was Nietzsche who argued that the will to power is one of the strongest basic human desires. The will to power. Nietzsche said it was greater even than the sexual drive. The desire to rule and to reign, to control people, to control circumstances, the desire to exercise power and authority over others. Nietzsche said it's one of the strongest, most basic human drives that we have. The desire for others to look up to us, to respect us, to obey us, to serve us, to do our bidding, to carry out our wishes. And it is so deep-seated, this power obsession. My 4-year-old godson said to me recently, when I get older, no one's going to push me around. He's 4 years old and he fantasizes about power. His hero is Clint Eastwood. I mean, you know, what happened to Noddy? Where did Noddy go? But it's so ingrained, isn't it? This desire for power. I mean, I'm praying for him. He has not yet grasped the concept of service. Now, what was at the root of the first sin? What's at the root of the first sin? It's the will to power. The first sin was brought about when Satan explained to the woman that she didn't have to settle for bowing to God. No, don't bow to the Creator. No, she could become like God. It didn't take her long to decide that she'd rather exercise power than cooperate with the powers that be. And then Adam and Eve crave that unlimited power. Let's get God out of the picture, and I will call the shots. And it's in all of us. We all have in us a raging will to power. I mean, do you ever monitor the desire in you to coerce and manipulate and overpower people? Do you ever monitor that? I mean, am I the only one? I found getting ordained. Actually, what ordination does, it just means people trust you more, so you've just got to spend more time in confession. I mean, you know, we do it. We spend our lives, you know, really desiring power over people. I mean, look at the power plays that go on in life. You know, look at them at work, between employers and employees. Yeah, I've seen books that actually talk about power breakfasts and power lunches. What you're meant to eat so that you're perceived as a powerful person. I looked and Knickerbocker Glory is not on there. And the power plays go on. I mean, they go on between husbands and wives. Power plays go on between parents and children. When you stop and think about it, large blocks of our time are invested in determining, consciously or subconsciously, how to gain the upper hand. That is how we live. Like my little godson, we want to gain the upper hand. How to keep the upper hand. That is why Christmas is going to be a real problem for quite a lot of families. Because people are going into Christmas and they want the upper hand. And even in the church, we've absorbed this lie of Genesis 3, and this is the lie in our culture, that true fulfillment comes when I get into the position of being able to exercise real power. That's the lie of Genesis 3. Real power will lead to real fulfillment. And you know, let me tell you what the issue here on power is. You have fallen for the abuse of power when you do what this wicked servant did, when you start making up your own rules, when you start saying, I'm a little different, I'm the exception. The normal rules, Christ's rules for how we serve one another, they don't apply to me. I'm the exception because I'm indispensable and I'm so special. I'll never forget being taken aside by an older Christian who said to me, Rico, when will you see that you are not the exception? You're meant to be the example. That's Christian leadership. Real Christian leadership, Rico, is when you're the example, not the exception. We're no longer friends. Actually, we are. We are still friends. But that was a cutting truth. Are you doing that in some relationships? Are you actually saying, look, you know, basically I do obey Christ, but in these areas I make the rules. And this is going to go my way. I'm going to sort this one out. And as far as that person's concerned, they can do it my way or they can hit the road. There's the door. Because let me tell you what happens at Christmas when that sort of behavior goes on. What happens in families when that happens? What happens in firms when that happens? The result is, in the person who is being overpowered, not empowered, overpowered, the result is resentment. People resent it when you do that to them, when you overpower them. They resent it. That's why Jesus Christ is so compelling, isn't it? Because he washes the disciples' feet. He comes to serve. He comes to die. And that's why he has our lordship and our allegiance, isn't it? Because he loves us. But if you're into overpowering and coercing and manipulating, there will be resentment in your relationships. That's what will happen, I promise you. Now, if you're heading into Christmas And those are the sort of relationships knocking around in your family. Can I ask you to start praying? Because it will be a difficult Christmas if you don't do that. And there are a lot of people that are isolated at Christmas because those relationships have fallen apart. Do you know, on the course that we run for those investigating Christianity here, time and again, the biggest block to people coming to faith, to accepting Christ as they arrive, is the behaviour of so-called Christians who've decided in their homes or at work, in their families, wherever, that they are going to make up the rules about how behaviour goes. And they are hypocrites, verse 51. That's the problem. They're like the teachers of law and the Pharisees in our first reading, Matthew 23, verse 3. They do not practice what they preach. Yes, those people may have a cross on their lapel. They may bow their head before they have a meal. They may go to church on Sunday. They might have a sticker on the back of their car. But it's all a show. It's deception. It's all a mask. The reality is that, like the wicked servant, these people that put others off the faith, they beat up on people. They coerce them. They overpower them. And they don't live by Christ's rules, just as this wicked servant refused to live by Christ's rules. As I say, they don't empower people and encourage them. They overpower them. They live by their own rules. Are you guilty of that? Is that true in some of your relationships? Because if you are, well, there will be a reckoning. Because Jesus tells us that he is coming back. There'll be a reckoning. He will come back and he will judge that. And moving on, you know, it's a sobering thought for many in church leadership, this passage too, who've neglected to give their flock spiritual food. I mean, that dying couple that I spoke of at the start, they've been on my mind all week, who my father concluded, they have no hope. That's not my comment, that's my father's looking on. They're great friends. That's not for a lack of church going. They've served their time in the pew, those people, I assure you. But no one's ever taught them. And they've been to churches where the vicar must not preach for more than 7 minutes. It's tragic. And now as they die, they have no hope. And my father's in a similar position. My father has spent a lifetime in contact with the Christian church. But I don't think... I'm certain a vicar has never opened the Bible to him. Never. Never. I mean, I try when I go home, but it's difficult to talk to people who once changed your nappies. It's quite hard. I mean, they're very tolerant about it, but my mother says halfway through, Rico, you know, have you eaten 5 fruit and vegetable this week? I mean, last year on Christmas Eve, I went with my parents to the local church. I had Christmas off. We went to the Midnight Communion. It's an elderly congregation. Normally on a Sunday, my parents look as though they're members of the youth group. But on Christmas Eve, the place was packed with young people. And they weren't drunk. They were respectful. And they were there. And the vicar got up to preach. It said sermon on the card. He got up to preach. And all he did was read a poem. And then he said, that's what I want to say, really, it's in the poem. And he got back down again. He spoke for about 40 seconds. And do you know what will happen? In 20 years' time, that church will be boarded up, as churches all over this country are. And the congregation will be dead. And the notice board outside, and you've seen it, will be dilapidated and derelict. And it'll say, you know, a communion once every month or something. And the only people trying to get into that church will be vandals. And why? Because when the master was away, the servant who was left in charge did not do his work. He said, I'll decide what Christian ministry is. I won't bother with this book. I won't bother. I'll decide. And the flock are not fed and they die out. And that's what's happening. And what's the master's verdict in verse 51? Here's the bomb. What's the master's verdict on that? Verse 51, he will cut him to pieces. Sobering, isn't it? To call yourself a Christian and then live by your own rules is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing to do in the light of the second coming. And Christ has promised that he will come back to judge, because it is his world and it is his church. And so we must be at work. And that's not to say that we're not saved by faith. We are saved by faith alone. In what Christ has done here, as we come to communion, we're saved by our trust in what Christ has done. But as Calvin writes, it is faith alone which justifies, yet the faith which justifies is never alone. There will always be evidence of authentic Christian lives. Always. Christianity Explained, I have to say, well, judging by what you say, I don't think those people are Christians. They might call themselves Christians, but they're not living under the lordship of Christ as you describe. They're making up their own rules. That's the problem. There will always be evidence for all to see of authentic Christian living, for Christ to see and evaluate as he comes back. Well, I must conclude, and I want to ask, are we hard at work? Are we hard at work? That's the call here. In our relationships, are we hard at work? Making sure that we don't overpower people, but that we empower them, that we are their servants. Are we living by Christ's rules or our own? You know, maybe as Christmas comes up, we've got to do some thinking there. The hardest things to confess and put right are often in our family, aren't they? Well, if we're authentic Christians, we've got to do that. We've got to do it. Perhaps we're saying to ourselves, I'm just too busy at the moment. Tomorrow I'll sort it out. I'll sort it out tomorrow. Tomorrow is the most dangerous word in the vocabulary, because verse 50 says it could be today. So I've got to sort it out before tomorrow. I've got to determine to do it. Now, we all have work to do. That's the great thing about the Christian church. God has given every one of us gifts and work to do. He's given us all a task. Are you being negligent? Or are you doing the work that the Lord Jesus has called you to do? Now, there will be an audit. There will be an accounting. At the moment in this church, we are struggling for volunteers, for servants in certain areas. If you go down to the service centre, you'll see that. At the moment in this church, we're struggling with a deficit. And that's because, I'm told, over half the members of the church don't give in a planned way. Well, yeah, we've got to sort it out. We've got to make sure that we're not negligent, that we take responsibility. You know, service and giving, they're critical. And Christ calls us not to be negligent. And in the wider church, there is a great need for faithful Bible teachers, for ordinands who will go into churches and teach the Bible and give people spiritual food so that they don't, like these friends of my parents, die without hope, because that is what is happening. And that may be a call to someone here to the full-time ordained ministry. It might be. Is God calling you to go and serve and teach and faithfully give your people spiritual food and serve them? Maybe he's calling you. Well, let's come to communion. And let's confess where we've gone wrong. Isn't it a wonderful thing that at communion, you see, we can come and we can confess. And we can say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Let's confess the characteristics of the wicked servant. Let's do that. Let's bring that to the cross. And let's determine to be faithful and wise as we look to his coming in glory. So if we settle now, let's just settle now. And before John continues the service, let's just have a moment of silence. And let's do business with God. In this moment of silence now, let's do business with God. How has this parable spoken to you? What do we need to hear? Where do we need to ask forgiveness? What do we need to pray for? What about Christmas? Let's have a moment now to do business with God and then move into our communion.